God to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me, and that draws us to close to our God. And that's what we're remembering here this morning, the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, so that we might be reconciled to him, that we might be brought near to our great God. So appreciate Esther playing that for us this morning. Let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church at this time. So young folks up through grade 4 can be dismissed over here to my left. And for the rest of us, I'll catch you by surprise here. I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you need a page number, it's page 4. Okay, right at the beginning in the pew Bibles, right in the beginning of any Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Now, as a kid, I was introduced to a series of books by a guy named Lewis Carroll about Alice in Wonderland. And they are some strange tales, to say the least. And included in one of those books is a strikingly unusual poem about a fictitious creature called the Jabberwock. And if you look up the word Jabberwock in the dictionary, if it's there at all, you'll see that it's an invented word, a made-up word made up by Lewis Carroll. And what I'm going to do is read this rather unusual poem. I have a reason for doing so, and it's not to try to make you a fan of Alice in Wonderland. Believe me, that's not my purpose. But please do look at the words on the screen and listen as I read, and then we'll draw a conclusion from all this. So here's how this poem begins. "'Twas brillig, and the slithy toves did gyre and gimble in the wabe. All mimsy were the borogroves, and the mome raths outgrabe. Beware the Jabberwock, my son, the jaws that bite, the claws that catch. Beware the Jubjub bird, and shun the frumentous bandersnatch. He took his vorpal sword in hand. Long time the manxome foe he sought. So rested he by the tum-tum tree and stood a while in thought. And as in uffish thought he stood, the Jabberwock with eyes aflame came whiffling through the tulgey wood and burbled as it came. One, two, and through, the vorpal sword went snicker-snack. He left it dead, and with its head he went galumphing back. And hast thou slain the Jabberwock? Come to my arms, my beamish boy. O frabjous day, callooh, callay, he chortled in his joy. 'Twas brillig, and the slivy toves did gyre and gimble in the wabe. All mimsy were the borogroves, and the mome raths outgrabe." Okay, strange poem, right? Really, really, really odd. But you know, there is actually something that's kind of appealing about it too. Because with all those made-up words, and believe me, those are made-up words. There's actually a name for them. I won't share that with you. But it talks about taking a part of one word, combining it with a part of another word that may or may not have to do with the meaning of either of those words. But still, you probably came away with a little bit of a mental picture, right? You know, with all those different descriptions, it conjured up some thoughts. At least it does for me. And here's more or less how I have translated this first stanza and also the last stanza, the same words. But I've kind of translated it something like this. "'Twas breezy, and the slender trees did sway and rustle in the wind, and darkened was the undergrowth, and an eerie fog moved in." And you say, "Pastor, how do you know that's what it says?" I don't, okay? You say, "Well, then why do you think that's what it means?" No specific meaning, but it's just that's what comes to my mind in light of the overall context. Now, the fact is, in the book, Humpty Dumpty tells Alice what some of those words mean. And in his other writings, Carroll actually uses different meaning for some of the words. But the point is this. We communicate the meaning of words on the basis of how they are used in their context. And you know, that's what lexicographers do. That's what dictionary compilers do. They don't tell you how you should speak. All they're doing is they're saying, this is how we see those words used. And when you study the Bible, particularly when you study in the ancient languages, you're using these lexicons that tell you how these various Greek words, how these various Hebrew words are used in the context of the scripture. And so they will go through and they'll look at every appearance of those words and kind of see what's connected to it. And that gives insight into the meaning of words. And so when it comes to theologically significant words, theological ideas in the Bible, that's what we need to do too. You know, rather than grasping for some trite, compact little definition that we can memorize, you know, we need to fill our hearts and minds with the full range of meaning, and you'll find that you get a much greater blessing from that than just kind of learning the meaning of a simple word. But when you think about all those implications. So for the past several months, in those services where we observe the Lord's table, I've been having us think about all the implications of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we've been centering kind of on key words or theological terms, if you want to call them that, that relate to the spiritual benefits that are yours if you know Jesus as your Savior from sin. So far we've talked about propitiation and justification and forgiveness. Those are all Bible terms, and they are all important concepts that have to do with what it means to be saved, what it means to be a believer, what it means to be redeemed, what it means to know Jesus as your Savior, born again. All these different terms just shed different light on all that we have in Christ. And it's a really good and healthy thing for us, you know, to think through all those implications and allow it to stir your heart with joy. So for our study this morning, we're going to be focusing on the word and the concept behind the word atonement. Now, most of us probably, if you've spent some time in this church or another Bible preaching church, if you read your Bible fairly regularly, you're at least somewhat, maybe pretty familiar with that word. We've got a pretty good idea of what it's about, but I'm guessing you might have a little harder time explaining it. And you can always go to a Bible dictionary and you can find definitions for these different terms, words like atonement. And at the end of the message here, I will give you what I would consider a reasonable and concise definition, but I think it's far more helpful for us to consider how those words, how the ideas behind them are related in light of what God has revealed to us in the Scripture. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to touch on two Old Testament passages that give us something of a picture of what atonement is all about. And then two New Testament passages that explain it to us a little bit more in our New Testament context, living this side of the cross. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin here. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the atonement that we have received through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And I pray that you would guide my words and my thoughts, that I would just encourage folks with the truth from your word exactly as you'd have me to do. I pray that you would just, in greater measure, illumine all of our hearts and minds to a fuller appreciation of what we have in Christ, that we might indeed, as we have sung about this morning, just glorify him, focus on him, commit our lives to him, because he has committed himself to us. Bless now in this time we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let me begin by saying that the word atonement in our English Bibles, where it's actually translated that way, is primarily an Old Testament term. You can find it in the Old Testament something on the order of 100 times. You know, different translations might render some words a little bit differently because they're multi-sense, but roughly 100 times. And while the principle, the theological idea of atonement is taught throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, Old Testament and New, in terms of the actual English word itself, it only appears once in the New Testament. And it's the end of the passage that we read earlier, Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, where Paul concludes those amazing first 11 verses by saying this, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now, that's certainly not the only place where the New Testament talks about atonement. And the thing is, the concept of atonement is broad. And there's a lot of different elements that are part of it. And they can be conveyed using different words emphasizing different elements of what is involved in Christ's atoning work. So I want to help us just kind of understand a little bit about the English word, but more so about how the Bible demonstrates to us what it means to say that Christ atoned for our sins, that we have received the atonement. What does that mean, and why should we indeed joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? In its most basic sense, atonement refers to the reconciliation of estranged parties. You know, in human relationships, when the word is used in the context of human relationships, it has to do with making amends, if you will, for a wrong or for an injury, paying reparations in order to restore a damaged, broken relationship. One dictionary definition just of the basic secular idea of atonement is that it's satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or injury. And, you know, the English word atonement wasn't originally primarily a theological word, but that's where we find it used the most today. And in theological contexts, atonement still has this idea of mending a broken relationship, but in general, it's talking then about healing the broken relationship between God and man, a holy God, a sinful man. How do you reconcile? How do you make that right? How do you deal with the rift that's caused by sin? That's what atonement is all about. Interestingly, in the Oxford English Dictionary, it says this. It says, as applied to the redemptive work of Christ, atonement is variously used by theologians in the sense of reconciliation, propitiation, expiation. So those words have some overlap. In fact, we're going to find that reconciliation is a very, very near synonym, and we'll touch on some of those things. But my point is that this is just really, the concept of atonement is broad. It covers a lot of ground. It's almost as broad as the way we use the word salvation to just speak of everything, you know, about our salvation in Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier that the actual English word atonement appears roughly 100 times in the Old Testament. And in every one of those appearances, it's translating some form of the Hebrew word kafar. Okay, sometimes you'll see it K-A-P-A-R, sometimes K-A-P-H-A-R. And that word originally meant cover. You know, but just like the English word atonement, it seems to have become a more technical word, not for covering things in general, but for covering sin in particular. That is, removing the stain of sin and restoring the broken relationship between God and man caused by our sin. So you've got, you know, various forms of the same Hebrew word. And what they have in common is they all have like a K and a P and an R in them. The point of the word is not my point here. But the first one is a verb, the idea of to make atonement. The second one is a noun. And it's often translated actually ransom, the idea of a ransom payment, a payment for redemption. The third word, Kippur, is normally used with the idea of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. And then the last one there, Kaporet, that's actually the word that in many Bibles gets translated mercy seat, which I've always thought is an interesting translation. But the real idea is it's not a seat. It's not that the angels sit there. It's not that God sits there in that sense. It really is the place of atonement. It's the atoning lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And it's so-called because that's the place where the blood was sprinkled to make atonement for the sins of the nation and the sins of the priests. So it's not so much about somebody sitting as it is about the place where atonement is made. And so we're going to learn things from all of those different ideas. Now, in order to help us understand the significance of atonement, I'm going to mention five nuances of meaning, if you will, five elements, five aspects that are, you know, implicit in what the Bible means when it speaks about atonement. And we're not going to kind of work through those in detail individually. I'm just going to kind of give them to you up front. And then we're going to look at some things in the Bible and see how those different elements just come out from what we read. So the first one is just based on the basic meaning of that Old Testament word, kafar. It's a covering of our sin. In that one definition earlier, you saw the word expiation. That's a similar idea. It's the idea of taking away, of covering, removing the offense of sin. So that's the first idea. Another idea is reconciliation with God. And as we'll see, that's essentially a synonym. The third one, as I mentioned, sometimes the word that really has the noun form of atonement is translated as a ransom payment, the payment for our redemption as we are bought back by the blood of Jesus from slavery to sin. And then there's the idea of substitution, of the substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus dying in the place of sinners. Of course, in the Old Testament, it's animals dying in the place of sinners as a prelude to the greatest sacrifice, the real sacrifice, the permanent sacrifice of Jesus that would one day come. And then lastly, propitiation. And when we began this study, this is where we began. So if you don't know for sure what that word means or you've forgotten, you know, you can go back and listen to that message. But the idea of propitiation is God's righteous judgment against sin being satisfied by an atoning sacrifice, by a ransom payment, by the shed blood of Jesus, by God's wrath then being poured out on Jesus, because God can't look past sin. But Christ atoned for our sin so that wrath doesn't have to pour out on us. So all five of those ideas are part of what atonement means. Now, a while back I asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. So let's take a look there. I'm not going to read a lot from this passage, just three verses. But this, of course, is the account of the fall. And if you take a look at verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes," and of course this is the tree that God said, you can eat of any tree in the garden except that one. Of course, that's the one that they began to look at. And Eve saw that it looked like it was desirable food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, because it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he ate with her. Verse 7 says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made aprons for themselves." In other words, they tried to cover themselves. Now, if you skip down to verse 21, it says that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. He covered them. Now, even though we don't actually have the word kafar in those verses that I read, this is, as I would see it, the Bible's first indication, first revelation of the idea of atonement, of the need for sin to be kafared, to be covered, to be dealt with. With the need for something to reconcile sinners who are then guilty and separated from God, right? Adam and Eve, as soon as they ate, you know, then God comes up. Till then, they had walked with God in the cool of the day, enjoyed sweet fellowship with Him. Now, all of a sudden, there's a distance, and they're hiding, and they feel naked, and they've got to cover themselves, and they try to do it themselves, and it's of no help whatsoever. And so God has to come and make a covering for them. In His mercy, He provided a covering for them. And one of the ideas of the atonement is this is something that God provides. We can't provide it for ourselves. We can't atone for our own sin. We will be yet in our sins, but we can receive the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and have atonement made for our sin as God Himself provides it. So if you just think about what we see there, you know, we see these different ideas. I mean, there was this, in order for God to provide a covering of skins, those skins had to come from somewhere, right? They had to come from some animal. And animals don't live real long without their skin. You know, so there was the death. What's implicit in that is that there was a substitutionary sacrifice. Some animal's life had to be taken to provide those skins, to cover Adam and Eve from the guiltiness of their sin. So, you know, just if you think about those five elements, there's obviously the idea of a covering there. You know, Peter is talking about in the context of our human relationships. But in 1 Peter 4:8, he says that charity, that Christ-like love, shall cover the multitude of sins. And folks, God's infinite love provides for the covering for the horrors of our sin. There, we see in just that brief account the need for reconciliation. Adam and Eve, they're hiding from God. We see the idea of a ransom price. A life had to be given. Blood had to be shed. You know, and whatever the animal was, the scripture doesn't tell us. I'm of the opinion that maybe it was a lamb, you know, just as that initial picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God. But I don't know, that may or may not be true, but we know that there was a sacrifice that was made. And there was a substitution, if you will. That animal died. Remember, God had said, the day that you eat this of, dying thou shalt die. Now, ultimately, Adam and Eve did die, just as we will die unless Christ comes back. But there was a substitution made so that they did not die. They began the process of death that day, but they did not die because there was an animal there who gave his life so that they might be covered and have life. And that temporary atonement, you know, awaiting the final atonement that would one day come in the person of Jesus. And right here in this passage in Genesis 3:15, there's that prediction of the coming seed of woman who's going to kind of crush the devil, you know, crush the serpent's head. You know, well, until then, there is this sacrifice made to satisfy God's justice until Jesus comes to satisfy it perfectly. So there's one passage. Second Old Testament passage I want us to consider is Leviticus 16. And you can turn there if you'd like. It's a long passage. There's 34 verses. We won't take the time to read through it all. I'll just highlight some summary ideas. But Leviticus 16 describes for us the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur was the most solemn holy day of all the Israelite feasts and festivals. It occurred once a year on the 10th day of Tishri, the 7th month in the Hebrew calendar. And on that day, the high priest was to perform an elaborate series of rituals in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. So this happened only once a year. And the Day of Atonement, this was the only day that anyone could ever go into the Holy of Holies. And only one person could go into that place, and that was the high priest. And as Hebrews tells us, and he couldn't do it unless he brought blood and followed the instructions that God had given them. And these rather elaborate instructions help us to recognize that, you know what, atonement for sin can only be done God's way. We can't come up with our own plan. We can't do it our way. We can't atone for ourselves. We have to follow what God has prescribed, and that's faith in Christ, whereby we receive the atonement. So here's the basic process that we find in Leviticus 16. Before entering the tabernacle, Aaron had to go through a cleansing ritual. He had to bathe, put on special garments. Verse 4 talks about that. Then he would sacrifice a bull for a sin offering, which verses 6 and 11 tells us would provide atonement for himself and his family. And the blood of that bull was to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, on the atoning cover, on the place where atonement was made. And he would sprinkle that blood there, and that would satisfy God's answer, or God's anger against his sin, so that he could safely be there in God's presence, if you will, with the Shekinah in the Holy of Holies. Then Aaron is told to bring two goats. One is going to be sacrificed in the place of the people. Okay, it says in verse 16, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgressions in all their sins. And its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the place of atonement. So we have the payment of a ransom again. The shed blood initially for Aaron and his family of a bull, and then now of a goat for the nation whose life was taken as a substitute for sinful people. And again, that satisfied God's righteous indignation against sin. Again, temporarily, until Jesus would come and offer the perfect sacrifice, and his infinite blood would be poured out and make atonement for us. And then the other goat, there was a second goat, and it was used as a scapegoat. We still use that word, we kind of have a little bit of a nuanced meaning of it, but the same basic idea. And what that scapegoat represented was the sin of Israel being sent out from the camp. And the priest would put his head on the goat's head and identify the people with this animal. And that animal would, in a sense, become sin for them. Now, the other goat died for that sin, This animal was sent out of the camp into the wilderness with the picture of that sin being taken away, that sin being expiated, that sin, the stain of that sin being covered, you know, in picture by the actions of that goat. And on that basis, then, God's people would be atoned for. Their sin would be atoned for another year, you know, always looking ahead to the perfect atonement in Jesus. So there again, we see this picture of atonement and all that it entails, the dealing with the sin, the ability then to be reconciled so they could, you know, the priest could go into the place. There's a ransom paid. There's the substitutionary sacrifice. All those things are wrapped up in this day of atonement and the idea of the atonement. Now let me have you turn again to Romans chapter 5, passage that we read a little bit earlier. It's page 1588. And here we see not just the prefiguring atonement of bulls and goats, but we see reference to the real atonement, the atonement that Jesus accomplished on the cross. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says, God commendeth, he demonstrated, he proved, he showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the preposition there has the idea of died in our place, in behalf of us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, there's the payment, we shall be saved from wrath. God's wrath will be appeased. It will be satisfied because of what Jesus has done, because of his shed blood, because of his sacrificed life. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That word reconciled is important. We'll get that in a minute. Much more being reconciled, then now that we have been reconciled, that we belong to him, we'll be saved by his life. You know, Christ now lives in us, and we look forward to that day when we are fully restored. And then, of course, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now the word there that's translated atonement is the exact same word that's translated reconciliation or reconciled in verse 10. Because the reality is, kind of the heart of the atonement is it's a means by which lost sinners are reconciled to a holy God. So even though we only find the English word atonement, we find this idea when we encounter the word reconciled in the New Testament. Okay? And the essence of Christ's atoning work is to provide for the reconciliation of sinners to our glorious and holy God. So again, you know, I won't take the time to walk through it, but you see these kinds of elements there. The dealing with sin, the reconciliation with God, the payment of a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, that substitute idea, and God's wrath, God's anger against sin being satisfied on the basis of that sacrifice. One last passage. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is page 1630 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Really familiar verse, a familiar series of verses. And so I'm gonna read through these verses, and I think maybe you'll pick up on where we're going with this based on the appearance of a particular word. Okay, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Anyone who has been born again, anyone who has come to saving faith in Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Okay, so that word reconciled, right? That's the idea here of atonement again, even though the word is reconciled. And this is something that's provided by God. And we, as sinners who are alienated from God, we are reconciled. We're restored to favor with God by Jesus Christ. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath then given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we need to then share that message with others. Verse 19, to wit, in other words, that God was in Christ through what? The ministry of Jesus. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, he was reconciling the world, a lost world, unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. There's that idea of forgiveness, of covering, of the dealing with sin, and hath committed unto us the word, the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So that's talking about atonement, our need for reconciliation provided by God through the person of Jesus. And praise God, we can share that message with others and become ministers of the reconciliation, ministers of the atonement. Okay? So you can see those aspects here. One more verse, and this last, the last one in the chapter, verse 21, and this really emphasizes the substitutionary aspect. Verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him," for God hath made him, Jesus, "to be sin for us." Jesus, who knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There's that process of atonement whereby sinners can be reconciled to God. How does it happen? Our sin is imputed. It's counted upon Jesus. He becomes sin for us. He goes to the cross. He suffers the wrath of God against sin, against all sin, from past, you know, the past all the way into the future. He pays that penalty. He sheds his blood. His blood is applied, you know, as it were, to the mercy seat, whereby the atonement is made. And it doesn't end there. And then we are covered. We are given the righteousness of Christ, such that we can stand in the presence of a holy God, our sin notwithstanding. The sin has been dealt with. It's been expiated. It's been sent into the wilderness, so to speak. It's been paid for. God has been propitiated. And now we are covered. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and can have unhindered fellowship with our great and holy God. Yeah? And you see those pictures that we've talked about earlier. Remember how God clothed Adam and Eve with skins? Well, it's better than that for us. The high priest had to put on certain sacred garments. He had to clothe himself in a certain way. It's better than that for us because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, and therefore can be reconciled to him. And that's what ultimately, that's how we can be restored to God's favor. Now, I told you when we began that I'd give you a simple definition. So here it is. Atonement is the means by which sinners are reconciled to a holy God through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Okay? That's an okay definition. But I hope right now that as you sit there, you're saying, yeah, that's an okay definition, but it's not nearly enough. Because there's all this other stuff that we've been talking about that are part of what atonement means. And folks, that's what we need to do, is not satisfy ourselves with simplistic, short, concise explanations for something that's beyond our ability to fully comprehend, certainly beyond our ability to explain. But allow the Word of God to take these different truths and just kind of help us see what an amazing thing it is to have received the atonement from Jesus. So what's our response to all of this? Well, let's go back to where we began. Romans 5, verse 11. You have to turn there. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "And not only so, but we also joy." We boast. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's through him that we have received the atonement, that we have been recognized. Folks, we need to rejoice, heartfelt rejoice, you know, soul-stirring rejoice in the amazing truth that Jesus, by his sinless life and by his sacrificial death, has atoned once and for all for our sins, opening the way for God's justice to be satisfied so that we might be clothed in his righteousness and restored to sweet fellowship with our glorious, loving, and holy God. Last thought, and then we'll close this. You know, I think some of the reason that we don't appreciate the importance, the value, the blessing of the atonement is rooted in two things. One is we don't fully appreciate the extreme holiness of our God, his perfect, infinite, glorious, righteous holiness. You know, we kind of think of him as a little bit closer to us. He is so far beyond us. It's like Isaiah, who saw the glory of God and he fell on his face, you know, as if he were dead. And the other thing is we don't appreciate the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. You know, in Chuck's testimony this morning, you know, he was kind of saying, you know, I knew I was a sinner. I mean, I knew these things objectively, but I wasn't that bad. You know, and I think even as believers, as sometimes we lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And so we lack the real heartfelt gratitude that we ought to have when we think that God has pulled us out of this miry pit and set our feet upon a rock, clothed us in his righteousness, and said, come to me. And he embraces us as his own. This holy, perfect, sinless God, us vile sinners, and yet forgiven and redeemed and cleansed and covered and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And folks, it ought to stir your soul. And that ought to be the help that we need when it comes to where's our focus, you know, and how do we invest our time and our lives and what stirs us up. If we will reflect on the greatness of God and the reality of our sin, we will say, praise God for Jesus' atoning sacrifice, because surely there was no other way whatsoever. That's the only way. What a great sacrifice. And folks, that's what we remember here this morning in these next few minutes. As we observe the Lord's table, we remember what Jesus has done to atone for our sins, provided by God, a sacrifice, a payment for sin, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, so that we might be redeemed and restored and forgiven, clothed in his righteousness, all of those things provided by our loving God, and we deserve none of it. And so God instructs us. He says, you should regularly, we do it nominally once a month, just pause in particular to thank God for what Jesus did for us on the cross, to remember Jesus. You know, and as I do each month, as we turn our attention here to communion, you know, this isn't a sacrament. This isn't something where we are made more holy. It's not something where we get saved or get more saved or stay saved. This is something that saved people do, that redeemed people do, that believing people do, that born-again people do, that people who know the Lord, who have experienced his atoning work, this is what we do in thankfulness, remembering Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And so this table is open to believers, any believers, anyone who is truly saved. You know, the Lord calls us to be careful how we approach. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, young people who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, they're welcome to participate. But parents, I would encourage you, make sure they understand, you know, that this is a time when we are just reflecting with thanksgiving on what Jesus has done for us. And just in giving that caution about, you know, examining ourselves, the point isn't that someone should say, you know what, I don't think I'm worthy. None of us are worthy enough. Our worthiness is in Jesus. It just seems simply that we have just, as God has brought things to mind, we have been honest with God about those things. And 1 John 1:9 says that if we will confess our sins, God's faithful. He is just. It is in his righteousness, on the basis of the fact that we are identified with Jesus, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, such that we come on the basis of his righteousness and partake of this meal together in remembrance of what he has done. So we want to just take a couple of minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the table. I'm going to ask our musicians to come. They'll play an appropriate song. And I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll just have a stanza or two. Then as the men prepared to come, Brother Jeff will come lead us in a closing stanza, and then we'll partake. Father, we're thankful for the atonement we have in Jesus. We ask your blessing as together as a church family remember what Jesus has done for us. Help us to remember his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. What a joy to think that you loved us so, that Jesus made atonement for our sins. Bless in this quiet time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.